Psalm 25 tonight. Psalm 25. We'll just start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So, we come to Psalm 25, and it's a psalm that has a lot of familiar themes. Themes of trust, themes of fearing the Lord, themes of, particularly at the beginning, and this comes up again at the end, let me not be ashamed. One of the things that I think is helpful in just trying to determine how do we put this psalm together, how do we think about this psalm as a whole, is that in the Hebrew, this psalm is an acrostic, it goes down the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so it starts with the first letter, and that's what verse 1 starts with. Okay, then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is verse 2, and it goes like that all the way down through verse 21. Now, the reason why it's helpful for us to know that, obviously, when we read it in English, that's completely lost on us. It doesn't help us. But the reason that people write in acrostics like that is to help your memory, right? To help you structure something, to be able to think through something. And so we don't speak Hebrew and we don't recognize that, so it's not really going to help us think through it. But what it is going to do is help us understand that this psalm is not taking place as a spontaneous prayer coming from David in a particular day of trouble. This psalm is a psalm that was written, and it was a psalm that was preserved, and it was meant to be a tool of teaching, okay? So that whoever read it, at least that understood Hebrew, would be able to organize it well in their mind, think through it, and to be able to learn from it. So that's helpful as far as the way we approach a psalm like Psalm 25. You'll notice that David doesn't really get very specific, or there are some personal things that are scattered throughout the first part of this psalm, but really it's not until we get to verse 16 that David brings a real personal touch to this psalm. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me, and the troubles of David's heart, and those kinds of things. He's really setting himself up for this petition throughout the rest of the psalm. So I want to look at this psalm in chunks, and I think it'll be helpful if we do that. And I want to look at it in the first chunk is going to come out of the first five verses. And really the theme that we get out of the first five verses is the theme of trust, right? And that's a theme we've seen throughout the Psalms. We've seen David hit that again and again and again. Let's just read these first five verses. David says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long." Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2, whenever we're thinking about trust, is that for the Christian, right, for the believer, we must choose to trust, or we must choose to exercise the faith that God has given us, okay? So we recognize that until regeneration occurs, faith, right, is not there. But once we've been given the Holy Spirit, it still has to be exercised as far as our choosing to trust the Lord, to lean on the Lord, for us lifting up our souls to the Lord, as David mentions here. So look at the language. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." And so the world that we live in gives all kinds of different options and all kinds of different areas where we can place our trust. All kinds of competing gods that we deal with on a daily basis. And one of the things that we see as a pattern in David's life and in David's prayers is that David is choosing to trust the Lord. He's lifting his soul up to the Lord. He knows who it is that he's trusting in, and he's doing that on purpose. It's not a passive experience for David. It's something that he's very active in. Now, the second part in this, I think, is very helpful when it relates to trust. And it's the second part of verse 2. "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause." And this, the word that comes up again and again is ashamed, right? David says, "I'm trusting in you. Let me not be ashamed." Well, I don't know what you think of when you think about being ashamed, but the Hebrew word that's translated shame or to be ashamed here is not what we would typically think as English speakers when we think of the word ashamed. So if I were ashamed of something, then that would communicate some sort of an inward embarrassment or an inward humiliation. The kind of shame or the ashamed that's being spoken of here is more of an outward disappointment or an outward disgrace. David's saying, "Lord, I am trusting in you. Bless me not to be disgraced, or bless me not to be disappointed in the outcome." Now, think about how often the fear of disappointment competes with trusting in the Lord. It might be easier for you to make that connection if we move on a little bit to see what exactly is David talking about when he's talking about putting his trust in the Lord. In verse 4 he says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day." So there are three aspects of trusting that David refers to here. Number one, learning, right? If we trust the Lord, then we're going to want to actively be learning from the Lord, right? That just makes sense. If you trust someone, when they speak, you listen. You're interested in what they have to say. You become a student of that person or that source of trust. So David says, Lord, I trust in you in the sense that I am your disciple. I am learning from you. Second, in verse 5, he says, lead me in thy truth. So David's not just accumulating a bunch of knowledge, but David is following the Lord, right? He wants to be led. Well, that's an aspect of trust. If you trust someone, you will follow that person, or you will follow that source of trust. And then lastly, he says in the end of verse 5, on thee do I wait all the day long. In other words, I'm waiting on you to do what you said you would do, Lord. It's hope, really, is what it is. But it's waiting on that hope. And so in a real sense, whenever David says, in thee do I trust, he's saying, Lord, in thee do I seek learning, right? In thee do I follow, I'm following you, and I'm waiting on you. Now think about how often the fear of disappointment competes with all three of those things, right? So we want to know how to handle a situation, and maybe we know what the Lord says, maybe we know what the Word says, but that's just not for my case. Why? Because I might be disappointed with the outcome. It might not turn out the way I'm hoping it will turn out. Or maybe it's the following. You know, there's a decision to be made. There is a direction to be taken, and we know what the Lord has to say. We know what the Scriptures have to say about a particular topic, and yet we decide to follow worldly wisdom. We decide to follow good old common sense. We decide to follow something else or someone else. Why? Because we don't want to be disappointed, right? There's an outcome that's at stake. It's not that we've deconstructed our worldview and decided that God's a liar. We're just doing what we can to avoid the disappointment that might come if we don't do this the best way we think we can. And then obviously waiting. That's probably going to be one of the more difficult things. Waiting on the Lord to do what He's promised that He would do. How often have you acted when you should have just been still, right? When you should have just waited. When we should have just been praying that the Lord would do, again, what He has said that He will do. How often have we done everything that we had to do that fell under our responsibility, but decided it would probably be good to go ahead and help God out in His part? Okay, that's where the waiting part comes in. And again, when we do that, it's because, just like David, we are afraid that we are going to be ashamed or disappointed in the outcome and how the Lord will respond. And so, as this is a phrase that comes up again and again in the Psalms, as far as let me not be ashamed or put me not to shame. And it's this idea of, I'm putting my trust in you. Don't let that result in me being publicly disgraced for doing that. So, trust. Secondly, if we look at verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so the first section, we said, we could put a title up there as trust. It says David trusting. And secondly, we get into a section where David is saying, remember, Lord, remember. And there's a double-fold remembering going on. David wants the Lord to remember some things, and David is remembering some things as well. So look how he starts. Remember your tender mercies and loving kindness, and remember not the sins of my youth. Well, you know, when we think about what it means for us to trust the Lord, we have to continually keep in mind and continually remind ourselves that our trust in the Lord is based on His tender mercies, His loving kindness, and his goodness, right, rather than our merits. So as we come to the Lord and we need help and we ask him for help, we're not doing that because we think we're worthy of help, right? We're not doing that because we think God owes us or because we feel like we found the magic formula to tap into something that puts God in a spot to where he has to do it. We're saying, Lord, remember your mercies, your loving kindness. David says they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. Again, David said, it's not about me. Don't think upon me. I'm not coming to you in my own merits. Don't remember my transgressions, but look at the wording. According to your mercy, remember me for what? For thy goodness' sake. Again, it's an appeal to God based on his own character, right? And really, if we just put these five sentences or these five verses together and kind of lumped what's going on here, then it's out of God's own character that he forgives and that he teaches sinners in the way. Aren't you thankful for that? All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. If you back up to verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Verse 8, you know, we said a while back when we first started the Psalm series that if you find the middle verse, it kind of helps you find a grounding point for hanging the rest of the psalm. Well, it's not the middle verse here, but I think verse 8 is a good center point or grounding point for the psalm, and that is, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Okay, if you can remember that verse will kind of help you think through this psalm. Good and upright is the Lord, so I can trust him, right? The Lord is full of goodness and mercy and loving kindness, and so he's forgiven me. The Lord is full of goodness and mercy, and so he will direct me. He will guide me in the way. He will bless me as I seek to follow him. Those are really the three big themes that are in this psalm. And so it's out of God's own character, out of his own goodness and uprightness that he does this, that he teaches sinners in the way. That being said, if we want to be taught in the way, then it must be done his way, right? So it's not out of the question as to whether or not God will teach sinners or lead sinners in the way, and I'm thinking about verse 8 when I say that. That little two-word phrase, the way, is repeatedly used in the Psalms, and it's talking about the way of the Lord, right? And so God does that, and he does that out of his goodness and mercy, but he leads and teaches us in the way, his way, right? Not our way. So often people have their own ideas about what it means to walk with the Lord, to be taught by the Lord, to just a walk with him, and so often these ideas are severely misguided. The invitation is that we would follow Jesus Christ, right? Whenever we think about what that means in the New Testament, we are following God. And so often we get it mixed up and think that God is following us, right? God does look over us as a shepherd. He does care for us. But God's not interested in using my methods and my ways. He's not interested in using me as a unique model of a unique way that he relates to his people. That's just not the way maturity works. If we would walk in the way, then we must do that his way. And so while there are some allowances for liberty, obviously, in the Christian walk and in what it means to follow the Lord, there are also some non-negotiables. Okay, if you're going to walk and with the Lord in the way, if you're going to live a life that is characterized as having fellowship with him, there are some non-negotiables that must be met. Okay, number one, and I'm going to jump to verse 11 for this. Number one, you must have your iniquity pardoned. Right? Look at verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. For those who would want to walk with the Lord and those who would want to walk in the way and learn and be discipled, the pardon of our sin is the necessary very first step to that. Okay, look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now we're obviously taking Psalm 25 and looking at it with a New Testament lens. And so when we think about pardon, then we're thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ. But we're also thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what we're thinking about in Romans 3, it's just a different way of saying what Brother Davis said earlier. The price that was paid for our pardon was huge, right? And it wasn't accomplished because we were able to keep a certain set of rules or a certain set of laws. The pardon that we have, the justification that we have, is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we look upon him and as we believe in him, then we have the right to claim that pardon for ourselves. And brothers and sisters, if we would walk in the way with the Lord, that's the door. Okay? That's the way in. There are if we could think about all the confusion that goes into the religious mindset that we're surrounded by. So you think about the mindset that says there's all kinds of different paths that lead to the same end. Well, that's just not true. It's not true. You may have sentimental feelings. You may have good intentions. You may be a moral person. But you're not walking in the way until you found pardon in Jesus Christ. Honestly, when we think about the Christian world at large, a lot of times it's not much better. The way in is not the church. The way in is not being a good, moral, upright person. The way in is not fulfilling a Romans 3:20, where we say, well, I respect God's word, I try to follow God's word, and I don't make decisions without referencing what the Lord says. All that's good and fine, but you're not in the way until your sins have been pardoned, and you have no confidence that your sins have been pardoned if you are not trusting in and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a non-negotiable in God's economy. Now, the world would give you all kinds of reasons as to why that's not necessary, but in Scripture, that's the first step, right? He will lead and teach his people in the way. So that's the starting point. Second, what we find in verse 9 is that the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And so if we're going to learn, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord, then we're going to be meek. We're going to have to grow in meekness, right? And that's not anything that we muscle in and of ourselves. We're active in it, but we depend on the Spirit's strength. What is meekness? Well, it's gentleness of mind, humility, graciousness, kindness. A.W. Pink has a pretty helpful definition. He says, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill will toward men. Now, the first part is particularly helpful. Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God. How do you know that you have a meek spirit toward the Lord? Well, you know that when you stop telling God how to run his world, right? You know that you're exercising meekness toward the Lord when you've come to a point that you've ceased from instructing God on how He ought to be working in your life. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't ask for things. It just means that we are resigned to the fact that the Lord is on His throne. The Lord, in His goodness and His tender mercies, in His kindness, I can accept His dealings with me as being good. So, meekness. And then, look in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. And so, when we see that passage, really we're thinking about faithful obedience. Now, again, all of this, those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, that's an obvious arrow pointing to Jesus Christ, but we've already talked about the pardon that we find in Him. And brothers and sisters, we could also make a jump over to John 15:14, where Jesus says, "You are my friends and you are my disciples if what? If you keep my words or if you keep my commandments." And so if we would walk in the way, if we would be taught by the Lord, if we would be His disciples, then number one, we must find pardon for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we must come and approach God with a spirit of meekness. And then number three, we must be committed to faithful obedience. We're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about the direction of our lives. We are sincerely seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Next, in verse 11, he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." So we learn a few more things here, and the word I would use to kind of categorize this chunk of the psalm would be fear. Fear. And that's because it's the individual who fears the Lord who is the possessor of the blessings that he mentions here. So number one, out of verse 11, an individual who fears the Lord, that is, you know, when we think about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about being terrified necessarily. We're talking about taking God seriously, right? So if you are a bold and brash rebel, then you probably should be terrified. Okay, that would be appropriate. But if you're one who by grace has come to know the Lord and to grieve over your sin, then terror should not be the response that you have to the Lord, because the Lord is merciful and kind to His children. And so, again, fearing the Lord just means we take Him seriously. It's not a light thing to approach the Lord. So, an individual who fears the Lord will also take his own sin seriously. That's verse 11. If you've seen the weight of your sin and you've seen the holiness of God, then the only thing left to do is to find pardon where pardon can be found. Second, in verses 12 and 13, a fear of the Lord will direct your choices and your decisions. Look what he says in verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Again, this whole theme of teaching is still being brought up, and it'll continue to be brought up. But this time, it's in connection to those who would fear God. God teaches those who fear Him or who take Him seriously. That's kind of common sense, isn't it? I mean, what teacher have you ever had that you didn't take seriously and then you walked away saying, "I learned so much from that person"? Right? That never happens. See, this is not some sort of a mystical insight into the secret spiritual life of things. This is really, really kind of common sense. If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't take the Lord seriously, then it's easy to sit under the sound of a sermon. It's easy to sit down and put your eyes on the Lord's word and just to get up and ignore it. And why would that be the case? Because you don't take him seriously, right? I mean, the Lord makes some pretty big claims that if taken seriously will have a dramatic effect on our lives. And so it's this lack of fear so often that keeps us from learning and being taught. It's not that the Lord is trying to withhold wisdom, and it's not that the Lord is trying to withhold instruction. The question is, do we fear the Lord? If we do, then so often those choices that seem so difficult can be made with some sense of clarity. Okay? Now, there are obviously some choices that you're going to have to wrestle with, and we're going to need the Lord's guidance in a different way. But many of the choices that we struggle with can be clearly made if we take the Lord and his word seriously. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." And so it's just this reality that the Lord will show himself to those who fear him, partially because they're actively looking for him. Again, that's kind of a common sense thought, isn't it? So often we don't see the Lord and we don't see the Lord's mercies because we just aren't looking for him. How often is the Lord merciful to you? Lamentation says his mercies are new every day, in the plural, mercies, right? How many do you notice? How many do I notice? Right? David says in verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Now, he's in some sort of a situation where he needs to be delivered here, but the point is still true. His eyes are toward the Lord. Why? Because he takes the Lord seriously. He's trusting in the Lord. He's learning from the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord. He's seeking to follow the Lord. And so this is where David is. And then we get a little more specific in verses 17 through 23. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my afflictions and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed or disappointed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." What does David say? We get a few things out of here. Number one, we get this clear call in verse 16 that turn to me, where David's saying, "Lord, I need your presence and I need your mercies and I need them now," right? You're a present help in time of need. Now's the time of my need. He cries out for deliverance in specifics. His affliction and his pain, his troubled heart is enlarged, and he needs to be brought out of his distresses. He has enemies, and they are many, and they hate him with cruel hatred. So what does he do? Well, he takes all that to the God who he trusts, the God who loves him, the God who cares for him, the God who is good to him, the God who has pardoned all his iniquities. And so after asking for deliverance, he asked one more thing in verse 21. After he says, "Lord," out of verse 20, "I'm trusting in you, bless me not to be ashamed." Essentially in verse 21 he says, "And in the process, let me not shame you," right? "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." And then this last phrase, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about Psalm 25 and how it helps us in our walk with the Lord, how it helps us in the way that we approach the Lord, then we see some very concrete helps. We see that trust is something we've got to exercise. We see that if our trust is going to be strengthened and cultivated, then we've got to have our minds on the right things. We've got to have our hearts and our minds on God's goodness, mercy, kindness. We've got to appeal to God based on His own character and not think that He owes us something or that we approach Him based on our own merits. We've got to keep the cross of Jesus Christ at the forefront. And then we come to the Lord and we ask Him for help, right? Just the kind of help we need, whatever that looks like. And so may God bless us as we seek to grow, as we engage Him through prayer. May God bless us to learn from Psalm 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a God who can be approached the way that we see David approaching You again and again. And Father, we thank You that You are committed to teaching Your people. Lord, we're thankful for Your goodness. We're thankful for Your mercy, for Your loving kindness that has been toward us from old, David says. You've always loved us. And Father, we can say all those things, and without meditating on them, they have very little power. But just the reality of what that means, that we can ask You to bless us for Your own goodness' sake, for Your own name's sake. Father, You have given us a powerful weapon in prayer to be able to pray according to Your own character. And so, Father, we pray that You would be with us, that You would continue Your work in us for Your own name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.